Well, as you're being seated, take your Bibles and go to 2 Corinthians, if you will. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Let me begin by saying when I was converted some 38 plus years ago, I was in my car driving back to college and heard a Presbyterian pastor over the radio share some simple things about the love of Christ and the death of Christ for sinners and how only Christ could bring us to a right standing before the holy God. And there in my car, not knowing what was happening, I could not have explained to you I had been converted. I could not have explained to you that my life had been born again. I had to learn that later, actually. But I knew something radical had happened, something wonderful had happened. I did come to embrace Christ as the one I loved and treasured, the one I believed in and hoped in. And then as the weeks and months went by, I learned more and more. However, in churches in that day, Baptist churches in particular, there was just a very weighty and almost exclusive notion that salvation involves simply and only asking Jesus to save you. Salvation was simply and only, did you ask him to save you? Well, yes, I did. Well, if you mean that, then you're saved. Well, I'm not against that. We just need more than that. Because like everything else, listen to me, Satan is the great counterfeiter. He knows how to take the same thing that is spiritually and sound and reproduce it in the flesh. And it's not spiritual and it's not sound. And so I would begin to wonder about my conversion. You couldn't have been more ignorant than I was in those days. And very sweet, very compassionate, good folks. I know they love Christ. But that's basically all they could tell me when I would inquire about, well, how do you really know you're born again? Well, did you pray that prayer? Or did you ask Jesus to save you? And I thought, well, to be honest, that night in my car, I didn't pray that prayer. That night in my car, I just wept before God and cried out to him. It was almost like it was beyond words. There was no physical action I did or act that I did. It was, I don't know how to explain it other than it was deeper than that. Yes, a huge, overwhelming sense of my sin and need and a glorious and wondrous sense of Christ as my all provision, and in faith my heart grasped him and clung to him. But as far as did you do that, I didn't do that. Because that's what they'd say, did you do that? Now again, that's not wrong. We shouldn't beat those folks up because I begin to teach that too because I was taught it. But then as I studied the scriptures more and more and studied our Baptist and Puritan forefathers, I realized they didn't use those phrases or those terms in their evangelism. And I thought, no, wait a minute. If the Bible's the Bible, and godly men have been studying it for 2,000 years, why didn't everybody use the same approach when it came to speaking to people about how you become a Christian or how you're saved? And I begin to realize, studying more in church history, along the way, some well-intending, I'm convinced, brothers, began to reduce down the flow of conversion to a few steps, if you will, on the human side of the equation. Yes, men must believe. Yes, men must repent. And yes, there is a calling on the Lord. But it's more than just quoting or stating a certain prayer or going through a certain motion. And sometimes I call that a hoop jump. And so about roughly 150 years ago is when this became very, very popular. Charles Finney was very strong in the movement. I know God used Mr. Finney to save a lot of souls, but I also know that there are a lot of people who did the motions or the steps that Finney said to do that never were converted. Billy Graham, of course, used a lot of those steps, but in Dr. Graham's own testimony, he says, so very, very many of those who did the thing at the end of my services were not truly converted. Matter of fact, the statistics show that there were no real increases in church attendance, even after his greatest crusades. Now, I'm not saying no one's been saved under Billy Graham. I love Billy Graham. I love that he appealed to men to repent and come to Christ. Don't misunderstand me. But even Dr. Graham himself said there was a great gap between what people did and it showing up as fruit, lasting fruit, that is, genuine converts that lasted. So you and I, many years ago, begin to study this together and look at this together and analyze this together. And one of the things we came up with, two parts of what we came up with was this. Number one, the glory of God is on the line. We've got to get this right. We can't just do what we do. We've got to make sure it's right and true. Secondly, especially our children. Our children are far too precious to us just to quickly, when they're six or seven, at a camp, at a vacation Bible school, run them through a motion and say, "It's done, baby, it's over, you're saved." Folks, you might do that to your children or grandchildren, but I want more for mine. I want them to know something deeper than just me going through the motion. And often when I teach pastors and when I speak on this, I'll talk about how we actually, unintentionally, I think people had the best motives, but we actually created what I would call a Baptist sacrament. You know what sacramentalism is? Basically, the Catholic Church teaches you come to church, you go to the priest, he administers the Mass and the other sacraments of the church, and through you doing those things, you secure eternal salvation. Well, Baptists kind of did the same thing. We kind of got to the point where we threw out some sacraments. If you come to the front, if you prayed that prayer, did you raise your hand? Did you, whatever it was. And, I mean, the statistics are overwhelmingly clear. It's been study after study after study after study has been done on Baptist and evangelical life, and we find that upwards to 70% of our converts, upwards to 70% of our converts do not remain faithful or even look anything like a Christian. But they did the stuff we're saying you do that, quote, gets you converted. Now, let's be kind and let's be balanced in our spirit, though, saints of God. Let's don't say that telling somebody to pray a prayer and receive Christ is wrong. Matter of fact, I still do that. Let's don't say that walking to the front is always wrong. I don't mean that that's always wrong. But here's what I do mean. If we are not careful, now listen to what I'm saying. If we're not careful, that can become a Baptist sacrament. It's something a person does in the strength of their own flesh, and they get, "Whew, I finally got up the nerve to walk down there. I'm okay now." And I'm deeply concerned that untold millions will be in hell because some well-intending person said, "If you did that, that's enough." Have you ever noticed that in Jesus' ministry, you think if anybody got it right, Jesus would have gotten it right. Jesus left nobody with a 1, 2, 3. Do this, do this, do this. Jesus left nobody with say this simple prayer. It's just not in the Bible. It's just not there. But what he did do was he said to a man named Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, you must be born again. There must be a new life. There must be something changed about you, Nicodemus." Nicodemus says, what does this mean? Am I to go back into my mother's womb and be born? He said, "No, Nicodemus, things of the flesh are of the flesh." That's a fleshly birth you're talking about. The things of the spirit are spiritual. Nicodemus, what I'm talking about is a spiritual birthing. There's a birthing of new spiritual life that comes in. Matter of fact, the Bible is full of this teaching. Now, we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 as the Apostle Paul is winding down this letter to this contentious and difficult church he's pastoring. And in this contentious and difficult church, they kept questioning whether the Apostle Paul was the genuine thing. They kept questioning whether he was even a Christian, much less an apostle. And so as he gets to chapter 13, and what we have organized as chapters, he kind of turns the table on them, and he says, I'll go down to verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 13. He says, "Now, test yourselves." His point is, you've been testing me like I need you to test me. But he said, "Now, I want you to test yourselves and see if you are in the faith." He elaborates further, "Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you indeed fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Paul says, I know Christ has truly converted me. I know I've experienced the new birth. I know I've received this new life. And I know that I've been called to be God's apostle. You've been putting me to the test as your pastor, Paul was saying. Now here, I want to turn this, I want to put you to the test. And by the way, friends, this is sacred scripture for all Christians of all generations. Every Christian should spend his entire Christian life to one degree or another testing himself and examining himself to see if he's in the faith. I don't mean you stay up every night weeping and in turmoil before the Lord. I absolutely 100% believe in the perseverance of the saints and the eternal security of the believer. But there is another side of that coin whereby we as true Christians spend our lives, keep us, and continually are assessing, do I look like one that has experienced a spiritual new birth? That's how our forefathers taught this. And I know what it is. In our fallen nature, in our flesh, listen to me. Don't we want a quick little fix? Make sure we get fixed, our spouse gets fixed, our kids get fixed, our grandkids get the fix, and then we can just be done with it. We don't want to have to wrestle with God. We don't want to have to pray some things through. We don't want to have to strive some along the way, but that's good and normal and right to have some of that. Test yourself, he says. Not just that. Not only just test yourself, but examine yourself, he says, to see if you're in the faith. Now, another way I would say this is test yourself or examine yourself to see if you have the new eternal life in you. Is it there? As we talked about earlier, in this last century and a half, particularly of modern evangelicalism and Baptist life in particular, we find that the statistics are overwhelming that our converts and our church members do not look anything like true Christians. Nothing like true. I mean, we can't find, Southern Baptists can't find 70% of their church members. Can I say something to you? If you're born again, you come to church. You just do. If you get married, you go home to your wife. That's what you do. The statistics for teenagers and children is overwhelmingly bad. George Barner is the leading researcher among evangelical Christians, leading researcher, I should say, among evangelical Christians. George Barner says that beyond 80% of students in conservative, quote, Bible-believing evangelical churches, when they leave high school, leave the church. You know why? They're not born again. Well, it's just the world, and it's just college, and they're sowing their wild oats. Who told you that? Find those adolescent years in the Bible. They're not there. The Bible talks about a child, and then you're raised as a child, then you become an adult. This intervening years from 15 or 16 to 28, where you're just supposed to be wild and irresponsible, is of hell and of the devil. It's not biblical. It's not God. And children who grow up to know Christ continue living for Christ. I'm not saying there can't be a time or two or a season or two of struggle, but this 5 years, 8 years, decade long, just live like the world, but yet know that, well, when I was in Vacation Bible School, I prayed to receive Christ, so okay, that's not of God. So we're losing, generally, our church members overall, and among children, we're radically losing. Any other entity in the world that had that kind of failure rate would call a meeting and say, stop what we're doing. Let's reevaluate this. It's failing. By the way, have you heard? Practically speaking, Southern Baptists leading the way, all evangelical denominations are declining. Our missions work has declined radically. And I just want to go run through a wall somewhere. Because 35 years ago, though naive and immature in many ways, I began screaming about the way we were on a wrong track. And it would not be sustainable, and it would cause our downfall. We were running to gimmick after gimmick, worldly thing after worldly thing, fad after fad, entertainment after entertainment to try to get people to love Jesus. What do you think Jesus feels about that? Attaching all of this worldly, faddish, gimmicky nonsense to him and his work to, quote, make people think he's more desirable. Well, what's missing in all this? What's missing in all this is spiritual life in the heart of the believer. Because, listen, once you're born again, there's a germ in there that you never get over. There's a germ in your heart of spiritual life that draws you toward, that has an appetite. You might slip here, there. You might wander over here, wander over there. But you know what? You'll come back to where there's spiritual life. Here's what I'm telling you. It holds you when you're truly born again, when you have the new life. So I want to give you this morning a test for eternal life. A test. I want you to do what I have done in studying this. I want you to test yourselves afresh. I want you to examine yourself anew. Now, truly, like I said, every Bible study, every small group hour, every preaching service is a re-examining. Lord, do I look like one of yours? Do I have the evidences of true spiritual life? Well, this morning's going to be a little more thorough. I may be a little more pointed in that direction, but good for all of us. Let me just go give you a few foundational verses here to get started to show how often the Scriptures emphasize this aspect of conversion being the imparting of new life into us from God. In 1 John 5, 12 and 13, he who has the Son has the life. He has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now look, this is not talking about you and your human ability and you and your human natural strength starting a new approach to life. That's not what this is. It means God acting on you and imparting into you new spiritual life. It's not a new direction, not turning over a new leaf. It's the impartation of life into you. Brothers and sisters, we preach and teach and hold to an experiential religion. You must have had an experience of new life. John 3, 3 through 7 again. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you must, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, here's what you don't understand. Something's got to happen to you from outer space. Something outside of you. You can't grasp it. You cannot manipulate it. You cannot create it. And are you listening to me, church leader? You can't formulate a man system to manipulate it into happening either. Are you hearing me? You must be acted upon by God. Nicodemus says, well, how does this happen? Well, Jesus said, it's like the wind. Well, thanks for helping us out on that, Jesus. You ever tried to grasp the wind? That's exactly what Jesus wanted. He wanted you to be bewildered about it. He wanted you to know, get your stinking little formulas and plans and systems and hoop jumps out of it. It's not like that. It's like the wind. He said, the wind blows where it wills. It's over here one day. It's over there the next day. You don't know where it's going. You don't know where it's coming from. So it is of all who are born of the Spirit. You can't lasso it. You can't get it in a headlock. It's outside of you. God controls this. Humble yourself, proud man. This is God's work and God's alone. I've told you this story before, but it's a powerful little story. During the Civil War, some of the Confederate generals seemingly were very, very devout men. I don't understand the wickedness of slavery in that era. I do know up until that time, practically the whole world practiced slavery and men of all races practiced slavery. That doesn't absolve the guilt of America. Don't misunderstand me. I'm just saying when you're in an environment where everybody's doing it, it gets easier to sin, doesn't it? Nevertheless, there was something of a documented spiritual awakening in the Confederate troops. And I believe it was Stonewall Jackson. He was particularly burdened for the souls of his men. He knew he was leading them into battle the next day. And I believe it was the Presbyterian R.L. Dabney. He asked him, he was an eminent theologian of the day, he asked him to come preach to his troops. And Dabney preached to those men. Do you know what he preached to those men the night before they were going into battle and most of them would be slaughtered? Do you know what he preached to them? Do you know what he preached to them? The doctrine of election. I don't know that I would do that. And at the end of the sermon, Dabney said to those men, I know what you're saying. You're saying, well, if God is sovereign in this, then what can we do? What can we do? He said, well, you're like a man standing in his house. And he realizes his house is on fire. So he begins to gather. He's in the upstairs. He begins to gather some things and start to run down the steps. And as he gets to the steps, the flames are leaping up the steps. So all he can do is go to the window and cry for mercy. Sir, that's where you are. You got to go to the window of grace and cry for mercy and say, I can't fix this. I can't cure this. I can't cleanse myself or forgive myself. I'm just coming to the window of grace and crying for mercy. Because here's the beautiful truth that concludes Dabney's sermon and thought. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. From the human side, we understand that if God has drawn us that far, he's going to complete the transaction. My point being to you, some of the great, George Whitefield was the most prominent preacher of the Great Awakening of the central part of the 18th century or so. The English, our colonies here in America, had a Great Awakening. He preached all over Europe. He was a staunch believer in the sovereignty of God and salvation and that God had to impart the new life. And he used nothing of the systems we are all comfortable with today. Nothing of the walking to the front. Nothing of an inquirer's room or mourner's bench. Nothing of repeat this prayer. He thundered the gospel, called on men to repent and believe in Christ. And by the way, filled churches with his converts. Filled churches. It's historically documented. But you and I were on this pilgrimage together some years ago of saying, this has got to be fixed. I'm not comfortable as your pastor losing 80% of my kids to the world. I'm just not, if I'm losing 80% of my kids when they graduate as a pastor, I'm going to try to fix something. And I think God's led us to a good degree fix things. You've got to have the new life. Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead, I remember Dr. Jimmy Milliken, my theological professor at Mid-America Seminary, saying, how dead were you? Hello? Even when we were dead, while being dead, Dr. Milliken, we'd egg him on. He's a great preacher. He's been here 2-3 times. We'd egg him on until his glasses went like this down to this right here. And when they got down like this, he was really preaching. His point is, dead men cannot walk aisles. Dead men cannot pray prayers. Dead men cannot raise their hand to be saved. Dead men have to be quickened to life to do anything. Paul writes to the Ephesians and said, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. The Greek construction shows you that as a lifeless spiritual corpse, God acted on you and brought new life. Now, you got to understand, God's done something for us that we can't really handle. God has given us something of the divine perspective, and it's beyond our human comprehension. Because on the human side, you must tell people to repent and believe and call on the Lord. They must do that, absolutely. But he didn't just leave us there, because he knew if he just left us there, we would form a few sacraments, a few hoop jumps, and we'd be done with it. He wanted to let us know, no, there's a divine side to this that you've got to wrestle with. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man's in Christ, he's turned over a new leaf, he's started a new life. No, he's a brand new creation. Old things have passed away. New things have come. He's brand spanking new. In John 4:33, Jesus said, an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship in spirit, new spiritual life, and in truth. And John chapter 5, Jesus says, an hour is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and live. But he didn't just say an hour is coming. He said an hour is coming and now is when the dead, that's the spiritually dead, will hear the voice. God will speak and they'll come to spiritual life. Why do you do what you do? Why are you disinterested like you're disinterested? Why do you love the world? Why do you love sin? Why are you dissatisfied in church and unhappy under sound preaching and a sound ministry? Why do you run from it? It's because you're dead spiritually. There's a deficit in your soul, spiritually speaking. That's why, of all things, the Methodist preacher John Wesley, I don't agree with his theology, but I liked a lot of his preaching because he preached expecting the Spirit to do the work. I asked John Wesley, why everywhere you go, John, everywhere you go, you preach, you must be born again. John said, because you must be born again. Now, what's the context? The context was the Anglican Church. The Church of England dominated the 13 colonies and the world as it, or the Christian world as we know it. That was just the dominant religious presence. It wasn't Baptist. We were tiny in those days. But in the Anglican or Church of England church, you were sprinkled as a baby and put into the church, and you did the thing, so you were done. And so these men rose up and looked at all the church members in the Church of England or the Anglican church and said, this is bad. And they began thundering this message and saw these people come out of dead church membership into a born-again life experience with Christ. And then, if you want to turn there with me, Ezekiel, to show you that the Old Testament, Ezekiel has a prophetic word about this necessity of new life. Ezekiel 37, if you'll, it's what is it, right before Daniel, if you get to Psalm and go right, you get to Isaiah, and then Jeremiah, then Ezekiel. Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel says, the hand of the Lord, I'm verse 1, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones. Can you imagine such a scene? You walk out and just everywhere you see are bones lying cold, dry, and dead. Verse 2, and he caused me to pass round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and though they were very dry. How dead were they? Well, they weren't just, well, if they're just bones, it's dead. But he said, no, I want you to say, they weren't just dead. They were bone dry dead. Wasn't anything left in the marrow. It's just dead upon dead. Verse 3, what a statement. He said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, oh, Lord God, you know. You know what Ezekiel, know what the picture there is? If they can have any life, only you, God, can do it, and only you, God, know if you will do it. Oh, God, you know. It's up to you. Verse 4 again, he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. And I will put sinews on you and make flesh grow back on you and cover you with skin and put breath in you that you may come alive and you will know that I am the Lord. What a picture. He says, we'll cause this things to come back to life, and then they will know God. Come back to life, and then they will know God. Say that again. Come back to life, and then you will know God. You would like to think salvation is in your hands, wouldn't you, oh proud, arrogant manipulator? Spurgeon said on one occasion, Spurgeon, the most popular and revered Baptist preacher, I assume, of all times, said at the end of his sermons, he said, your flesh would love for me to give you something to do right now, wouldn't it? Then you could glory in what you could do. He said, I'm leaving you with Christ. I'm leaving you with Christ. Verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone, and I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, oh, breathe, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Now, you know all Old Testament texts must have an immediate application, but they often have a future and more glorious application. The immediate application is Israel was devastated and destroyed by Babylon. There was nothing left but dry bones, and God is prophesying, as a nation, you're going to come back to life. But even more than that, as a nation, one day God will bring Israel to spiritual life, and she will embrace the Savior, Jesus Christ. And in more glorious fulfillment, that is the picture of all who come to life through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Over and over and over, the scriptures tell us about how men are spiritually dead, and it takes an act of God to bring spiritual life. Now, the means of God bringing this to pass are the preaching, the sharing of the gospel under the power of the Spirit. You can have all the gospel you want, but if you're void of Spirit power, nobody's going to be born again. Nobody's going to have new life. It takes the gospel and it takes the Spirit. The scriptures bear out very clearly, God's primary means is to make sure you, your family, your loved ones are under strong, faithful preaching of the gospel. I told you before, I'd drive 2 hours one way to hear faithful preaching, and I would. Because I'm not arrogant enough to know with my Bible knowledge or whatever it is that I can reach my family by myself. God's ordained we dads need to be in partnership with a godly preacher to bring our families to faith in Christ. That's the way he's ordained it to work. It's humbling on all of our parts. We have to have each other. Here's the test. Roman number one. Each statement will begin with the phrase, more and more. How do I know, Pastor, that I've had this life? Well, let me take an overview of Scripture. Now, there are many things I'll leave out because we just don't have time, but these are many of the foundational things you should look for. Number one, more and more I feel, or rather I see and I feel the weight of my sin. I see and I feel the weight of my sin. Jesus said that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, would come and teach us. And when you've received new life, you have the capacity. You have the ability to begin to see sin the way God sees sin. And that germ is in there. And by the way, everything I'm going to tell you is greatly helped if you're under sound preaching. Matter of fact, I would say if you haven't been under sound preaching, many of these will be tiny, perhaps, and not developed like they need to be. But if you've been under sound preaching, these things develop in advance in your soul. You see and feel more of the weight of your sin. 1 Corinthians talks about how we see in a mirror dimly. And our pilgrimage is that we see more and more of the truth. And that includes more and more the truth that we're sinners. And we are undone. And we are ruined before our triune, infinite, and holy God. Paul told us in Romans 7 that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present, but the doing of good is not. I want to do good, but I practice the very evil that I do not want to do. And you can see in Paul's verbiage there that this is a loathsome and burdensome thing. Can I ask you, saint of God, can I ask you, person under my voice this morning, have you sensed a growing in your heart of loathing and being burdened for the sinner that you are before this holy God? That is always there, at least to a degree, in the heart of one that's born again. You will not have none of this worldly, trivial spirit of, well, we're all sinners. Nobody's perfect. That's not what, no. You get to feeling like you're the only wicked and vile creature in the universe. Wretched man that I am, Paul said, who will set me free from the body of this death? Good night. I hadn't been converted a few weeks, and I was in a Sunday school class in Lawrenceburg, Tennessee, and the dear Sunday school teacher, they meant well. It wasn't, they were trying to love me and encourage me, but I kept talking about what a sinner I was. Maybe she just didn't know me like she needed to know me, but she said, you don't quit talking about how awful and bad you are. And actually, she should have done right the opposite. When a new Christian begins to tell you how deeply vile and sinful they feel before God, you just say, oh, dear child of God, it's worse than you think. You don't know anything yet. But Christ is sufficient for all of it. Amen? You don't de-emphasize the sin. You glorify the greatness of the Savior. A person who has new life more and more sees and feels the burden of his sin. Number two, second part of the test. More and more, there is kindled in you a flame of love for Christ. More and more, there is kindled within you a flame of love for Christ. As we preach through these books of the Bible and beautiful truth after truth and precept after precept of the glories of Christ, there's something in you say, oh Christ, oh Christ, oh Christ, that's wonderful. You are too good. You are too wonderful. You are too loving. Every true child of God has at least the germ of a flame of... Now look, here's where Satan, the great counterfeiter, gets on every one of these points. Satan can counterfeit. The most lost secularist in the universe can hear the story of Christ and be moved emotionally. That's an emotionally moving story. That this pure Savior would come from heaven and give himself for others and bleed and die. That's very moving just in the emotions of man. But it's beyond that. It's now listen, it's knowing that from the foundation of the world and somehow an unfathomable love you could never comprehend, he personally directed his redemptive power and saving work toward you. You, toward you. Not just toward mankind. That's true. The Bible doesn't leave us there, though. He wants you to know from the foundation of the world, I had my heart set on you. And I knew everything about you. And I loved you still. Is there something, child of God, kindled within you, that flame of love for Christ? That's good evidence that you've experienced the new birth. Hurrying on, number three, in this test of eternal life, I see my need for Christ. More and more, I see my need for Christ. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What Paul is saying is more of Christ, less of me. I need him more and more and more. And as you grow spiritually, listen to this now, you realize how much more you need him as prophet, priest, and king. I need him as prophet. I need to learn his truth. I need to be under sound, strong Bible preaching. I need him as prophet in my life. I don't have any wisdom. I can't come up with the right things. I mess things up when I get my emotions and my thinking involved. I need Christ as my prophet. I need him as my priest, the one who died in my place, the one who interceded for me before the judgment of God, the one who right now stands at the right hand of the Father. And if I'm such a wretch, I must have the merits of Christ for me as my priest. And I need him as king. I need to bow before him. If you've been born again, there's at least the germ of that desire in your heart. And you'll find that if you're really born again in a time of trial, he's the one you run to. I'll never forget reading one of Spurgeon's books, and Spurgeon had a lot of physical ailments, and he didn't take care of himself, and he was in his study one day, and I think he had a gout in his knee or something in his knee, and he had excruciating pain, and Spurgeon said, I just cried out and said, God, if you love me and I'm your child, why would you leave me in this pain? He said, and I got busy with my studies and forgot about it and then realized a few moments later the pain was gone. He said, and I'm not saying my tone was especially right, but who did I cry to? Are you here with me, church? Sometimes you're in anguish. Sometimes maybe your tone or your spirit may not be right, but who do you turn to? If you've got new spiritual life in you, you find yourself increasingly turning to Christ. Number four, more and more you hate what God hates. Very simple, isn't it? More and more you hate what God hates. He's changed your heart about some things. More and more you have a growing contempt in your heart for this world. You look at this world, you look at the values of this world, you look at the priorities of this world, and you begin to hate it. You know what? God hates this godless world. The Bible says Satan's god of this world. More and more you hate what he hates. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world, neither the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." That doesn't mean we can't enjoy the common graces of this world. It means, but this world system that is anti-God, this world system that glorifies in perversion and wickedness, it means we increasingly hate that and are grieved by it. Not only the world, what about the hypocrites, those who claim to bear Christ's name but give feigned obedience? When Donald Trump acts like he's a Christian, it grieves my spirit. I agree with a lot of his positions. I'm thankful for the Supreme Court justice. We had no better choice, in my opinion. But as a person, I'm grieved when he talks about being a Christian. And it should be that way in all of us when we see those who wear the label but don't seem to even desire to walk the walk. The psalmist said in Psalm 119:13, "I hate the double-minded." The psalmist said in Psalm 101, verse 3, "I hate those who fall away." He said, "Pastor, are we okay to hate?" Obviously, there's going to be a compassion for fellow sinners, but we hate the anti-God purposes in their lives. But by the way, and this is a tricky little theological thing, but when final judgment is established, God is not going to send people's sin to hell. He's going to send sinners to hell. Be careful with the phrase, "God loves a sinner, but just hates the sin." I understand what you're saying. I agree with that in a sense. But he's not going to send the sins to hell. He'll send the sinner to hell. There's a divine retribution against persons coming. We find ourselves longing for, like David said, Psalm 69:9, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." I'm passionate for God and for God's truth, and I begin to have a hatred toward the things that are anti-God. I hate that stuff. I don't want to be around it. If you're born again, there's at least the seed of that in your heart. Number five, the converse. More and more I love what God loves. More and more I love what God loves. I love the people of God. This is such a clear indication of true spiritual life. In 1 John 3:14, "We know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." Now, but wait a minute, don't let the liberals twist this. He didn't say if you love, you're okay. He says you love the brethren. That means you're okay. If you're truly born again, we will love all men, but there's a special love in our hearts for those who love our Christ and love His Word and love His church. And if you're born again, there's at least the seed of that grows in your heart. You love the Word of God. You want to be under the strong and true preaching of the Word. You might wonder here or wonder there, but when it all boils down, you say, "I've got to get back to strong Bible preaching. Something in me has to have that." You rejoice when God's true church thrives. It blesses you. It encourages you to see the true gospel going forth and true churches growing forth and being established. As Paul wrote to the Romans and told them that he thanked God through Jesus Christ because their faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. He says, I'm just so thankful that you guys are doing well. There's a part of you that wants to see the church do well. And you've been truly born again. Number six in this test, only got two more. The Spirit helps me in Bible study and prayer. How many times have you started to have your quiet time or started your prayer time and it was stone cold dead. Didn't want to do it, didn't want to be there. Ball game's coming on, got to get to my idol. I don't mind you enjoying your ball team, but I hope when you're watching your ball team, you can say, praise God, this ain't my joy. I've got a higher joy than this. I can enjoy my ball team, but I've got a higher joy than this. You start out cold in your Bible study. You start out cold in your prayer time. Then all of a sudden the Spirit starts working. And you end up with sweet fellowship, peace, and joy before the Lord in that Bible study, that prayer time. You know what that means? That means the Spirit lives in you. That's good evidence you're one of God's. I calculated up when I went through this. I rewrote the whole thing, but when I went through this years ago with you, I calculated up that from age 0 to 19 when I was converted, I might have spent 30 total minutes in the Word of God. I had a Bible. From 0 to 19, I might have spent 30 minutes in the Word of God. From 19 to 57, after my conversion, 40,000 hours perhaps. How do you explain that? Something changed in here. I didn't turn over a new leaf. I didn't say, I'm Jeff Noblet, tonight I will become a man of God. No, God acted on me. I can't produce that. It was surely worn off before 37 years, amen? God helps us here. And you know accountability helps because we want to do it, but we're in the world, our flesh is lazy, we're drawn apart. So we encourage voluntary accountability about your quiet times and stuff. And that helps us, amen? That helps us. Helps get started, then the Spirit helps us along. That's a good evidence. As Romans 8:26 reminds us, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know how to pray as we should. The Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for us. Perhaps when we start out in our prayer times and it's cold, it's not working, then it gets warm and there becomes a joy and a sweetness. Maybe that's when the Spirit kicks in and intercedes with us. I don't know. But I just know He helps us. Number 7, another evidence that you have eternal life. More and more, I look forward to His return. More and more look forward to His turn. There's something in me that says I'm just sick and tired of this world. I'm sick and tired of the vileness, the ugliness, the dirtiness, the vulgarity, the perverseness. Are you with me? And I'm sick and tired of me. I'm so sick and tired of me. I see rottenness in me. I see selfishness in me. I see envy in me. I see greed in me. I see lust for things I shouldn't lust for in me. I'm sick of me. Sick of me. And I long for that day when He will return. And I'll be stripped of my so-called righteousness and fully clothed finally with His. When we see Him, the Bible says we'll be like Him. And if you've been born again, there's something in you that longs for that day. Maybe it's in the quiet night as you're falling asleep, meditating on Scripture or something. I'm not saying it's 24/7. All I'm saying is it's in there. Because new life has come in. And that new life is not of you. You've been invaded from outer space. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must pray this prayer. Not saying that's always wrong. That's not what He said. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must walk to the front at the end of the service. Not saying that's wrong. That's not what He said. It's not practiced in the New Testament, period. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must raise your hand in Vacation Bible School and let them know. He didn't say that. He said, you must be born again. Reading between the lines, I think it's almost like Jesus was saying, Nicodemus, I know you're a Jew, and I know how you Jewish leaders are. You'll make some sort of little hoop jump ritual out of this, and you'll miss the heart change. Are you with me? You'll make some little religious motion out of this, and you'll miss looking for the heart change. Here's what I'm telling you this morning. Make sure, as your pastor, I plead with you, I'm going to the deathbed again. I've been doing that a lot lately, hadn't I? on your deathbed, don't tell me I did that. Tell me, Pastor, I know him. I know him. I know him. I know I've received the new life. He didn't say any of those things, and those may be fine in some ways, but they're terribly incomplete to know you're a child of God. You must be a recipient of new life. Now, some people will say this is kind of a deep and heavy message. No, this is foundational ABC starting point Christianity. It really is. We've just missed it. Dear pastor friend, good bit older than me, set me down as a young minister. His family, I know who I'm talking about. I mean, when I was a young minister, and he in effect shared with me, he was in his own struggle with making sure it was the Spirit and not men and not hoop jumps. And he explained to me, you've got to make sure it's the Spirit of God doing this work in your church, not just people going through the motions. And that started something in me. And in a way, I built my whole ministry on that question. Make sure it's not men's methods and men's manipulation, but God is changing people's hearts through the gospel. And if you will pray for me, I will pledge to you that I will preach with all my heart and all my being that our spouses and our children's children and our children's children's children will be born again.